The first reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. The second reading is from Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt.
Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. And for those of you at home, I'm so glad you can see me, even if at the moment, sadly, I can't see you. And for anyone new, as Matt has said, the warmest of welcomes. We're thinking about the life of Joseph, a quite remarkable character. And I'm going to read a little bit from the end of his life and then pray. And then we can start to see what God may say to us through the life of Joseph. So we're back in Genesis chapter 50 and verses 19 to 21. This is after Joseph's brothers have come to him all worried, like our puppets were, that with Jacob out of the way, he would now turn on them. But what he said was this: "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. O Lord, help us to learn what you want us to receive from the life of Joseph this morning. For your name's sake. Amen. Now, I guess that everyone will know what this is. In case you can't see very clearly at home, it's a lemon. I bought it from the supermarket across the road earlier. And lemons have got a lovely flavour. But you know, if you don't add sugar, the inside of a lemon is quite sour, and the outside, the peel, is quite bitter. They're two different tastes, but without sugar, they're not terribly nice. So if you make lemonade and you just boil up a lemon, you don't add any sugar, there are very, very few people who like it. It makes your mouth sort of pucker up, and it's really not very nice. A few years ago, I went out for a cup of tea with the son of an old friend of mine who ministers in a different part of the world. My friend's a bit older than me, and his son is an adult in his own right. We just talked about our own lives, and I asked a bit about his father, because I knew that he'd had some difficulties in his churches I had difficulties in a couple of churches over a period of years. I just said, you know, how's your dad doing? I know the last sort of decade or so has not been that easy. He thought for a moment. And he said, yeah. My dad's 50s were quite a difficult time for him. In fact, a very difficult time for him. But he didn't let that make him sour and bitter. He let it sweeten him. I thought that was an amazing thing for anyone to say, especially someone who knew someone so well. They were very difficult times for him. But instead of allowing that to make him sour and bitter, he allowed it to make him sweeter. We might say that he made lemonade with boiling water and sugar. The story of Joseph takes up quite a lot of the book of Genesis, and Moses really wants us, who wrote Genesis, wants us really to understand what happened to Joseph. And the narrative slows down and we almost live through it in real time, and it's a great big wodge of the last part of the book. And what we see there is the growth of a soul. We see someone who started off quite brash and quite arrogant and quite self-centered and quite pushy and quite ambitious, who was then treated in appalling ways and neglectful ways and more appalling ways until he rose by extraordinary miracle, really, to be the most important person in the land of Egypt. But you know, through that journey, something else was happening. And that something else was that people doing things to him that could have made him incredibly bitter, things happening to him that could have made him incredibly sour and crabby and angry and longing to retaliate and full of that kind of anger that just wants to get other people, those things were sweetened by God's grace, with the result that he comes to the end of his life and he says some quite remarkable things. Now, one of them is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22. That's going to be the second of our points this morning. And that concerns his prophecy and his request and his instruction as to what was to happen to his body and his bones after he died. But to understand how he got to the point, to that movement of faith, which is how Hebrews describes it, we need to understand a little bit of this journey that Joseph has been on. So that as he looked back over life, it gave him the confidence to look ahead for the life of his people with faith. And the first thing we see at the end of Joseph's life is that he saw his miseries as part of the deeper purposes of God. The deeper purposes of God were at work through Joseph's experience of misery. And it was a terrible experience of misery. The story of Joseph is one of the best known in the Old Testament, partly because it's so dramatic and has so much color to it, and partly because of the West End musical Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And there was a time when pretty well every primary school child had some sort of part in Joseph. I don't know whether that still happens, and I remember going to see it when my sister's school put it on, and I'm very tempted to hum and sing some of the songs, but I've been told that's not appropriate, so I won't. But if you think of Joseph, you know, he was his father's favorite, but then his brothers turned on him. They were going to kill him. It was only because one of them intervened, and they threw him in this pit, and then they sold him as a slave. What an awful thing to happen for your own brothers to do that to you. And then he was a slave, and He was a slave to Potiphar, an important person in Egypt, so he's a long way from home. Potiphar started to recognize his qualities, so he got more influence and power in the household, and then Potiphar's wife tried to make him go to bed with her. It was completely unjust. He wouldn't do it. He stood firm, but she unjustly accused him. So he was put in prison, unjustly. And he got into prison, and two people came in, and they had dreams, and he interpreted the dreams for them. And he said to one of them, when you get out and go back to working for Pharaoh, you tell him about this. And the guy completely forgot. How do you forget something like this? Something like that? How resentful and angry Joseph could have been. But then, of course, the guy does remember when Pharaoh has his dreams. And Joseph is brought out of prison. He's able to explain the dreams to Pharaoh. And not only that, he's able to explain to Pharaoh what to do about the fact that although they're going to get 7 years with loads and loads of harvest, they're going to be after that 7 years when there's no harvest and life's going to be very tough. And so he rises right to the top. And then he discovers that his brothers have come because they need food. And over a part of his life that Genesis explores in some detail, we see him dealing with his brothers, trying to make them admit where they've got things wrong, putting them in positions where they're pushed again and where they make better decisions. And the result is that the whole family ends up in Egypt being well cared for. And now at the end of his life, there comes this dramatic moment because the brothers assume that Joseph is still bitter. They assume that it's only Jacob's presence, their father, who's created a kind of wall to prevent Joseph exacting revenge on them. And so when Jacob dies, they're all terrified. Because they just assume he's going to get them. And after what they did to him, what is he going to do to them? It's terrifying. And praise God, we have recorded this extraordinary response that Joseph gives. First of all, he was willing to let God be the judge, not him. How difficult that is. Do you know, every single one of us is wired to judge other people. And almost all of us are doing it almost constantly, especially when they've done something to us. We judge and we judge and we judge and we judge. Joseph had more right to judge than perhaps any of us have, but he said, no, I'm going to let God do that. I'm just going to stop being judge, jury, and executioner for other human beings. It's not my right. What a difference it might make some of our lives if we stop judging other people privately. Joseph did. Secondly, he saw something deeper behind their evil acts and intentions. Now, this is one of the great verses of Scripture. Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says, you intended to harm me. And of course, they did harm him. So he understands what's happening at the human level, and it's sinful, and it's wrong, and it's mean, and ghastly, and horrible. But God intended it for good. Two levels. The surface level that you can see is human intention, and the human intention was grotesque and mean, and the actions were appalling. But at a deeper level, God had a plan. And God was using what the human beings did, what the brothers did, to bring that plan about. And compressed into just that verse is Joseph's whole understanding of how God had been at work through all the tough things that happened to him and all the rotten, mean, grotesque human intentions and actions that had been at work. Through all of those things, underneath it, God was at work. And how? Was he at work? To bring Joseph to the right place at the right time, not just to provide well for Egypt, so they had lots of grain in storehouses for them in the seven lean years, not just for that, but so that the holy family, the seed that was coming from Abraham, Jacob's family, so in a time of starvation, they could be well provided for. God intended it for good. What is now being done, the time of prosperity that they had in Egypt, for the saving of many lives. Little did Joseph know what he was being prepared for, but he was being prepared for it. And the net result was that he was the right man in the right place to do something to save his own family. He is now able to look back and to see his miseries as part of the deeper purposes of God. Someone has said, he might have put it this way. Joseph could say, well, it was horrible, of course, being taken so far against my will from everyone I knew and being bought by Potiphar and that ugly, vindictive, violent wife of his, and all those years in prison were deadly, difficult, lonely years. It was so unjust. I never laid a finger on that woman. But looking back now on all those years of pain and suffering, and then the years of being taken out and exalted to the blessings that came in serving Pharaoh and having my own family and being given rank and position, I can see in everything that God's hand was upon me day by day in everything. In your selling me, in the slave traders taking me down to Egypt, in my purchase by Potiphar, in the lust of Potiphar's wife, in the forgetfulness of the butler, in my knowledge of Pharaoh's dreams, in your coming when you did to buy wheat, I can see that God was in and before and behind every event in my life. I believe it was all planned for me by God. And God's purpose was to preserve a remnant in famine years and to preserve the line of Abraham, the seed of the woman, which would lead to the Messiah who one day would come. It's the statement by one person of the biblical teaching about the providence and sovereignty of God. That underneath everything that happens, even human sin, there is a divine purpose. The other great example, of course, is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which on the one hand was the result of human intention and human planning and human execution, and all those things were sinful, but yet underneath it and through it was the death that brings us life. This understanding of providence is not a peripheral secondary doctrine. It is at the heart of our understanding and what we trust about God. That through patterns even of human sin, he is at work to do something better and to bring salvation. And one of the great tests of Christian discipleship is to believe that that's true even when we can't see it. Joseph could see it now. I don't think he would have seen it quite so clearly when he was in the pit, or was running along in chains behind the slave traders, or was a slave in Potiphar's house, or when he was in the dungeon in Egypt. It took the long-term perspective. But now he's able to look back, and one day each of us will be able to look back and see that God has done all things well. Missionary and Christian speaker Elizabeth Elliot visited a church in North Wales with her third husband. Her first husband had been murdered in cold blood with spears and bows and arrows in the hands of a people in Latin America he was trying to reach for Christ. Her second husband died of cancer. She wrote this: "The experiences of my life are not such that I could understand from them necessarily that God is good, gracious, and merciful. To have had one husband murdered and another one disintegrated, body, soul, and spirit, through cancer is not what most people would call proof of the love of God. In fact, in my experience, there are many times when it looks like the very opposite to God being loving. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith." And that's the challenge of Joseph's story. Will we believe, even though we can't now see, that underneath everything are the good intentions and plan of God? Will we let that belief free us from the judgmentalism or the bitterness or the sourness that can otherwise creep in? When we're making lemonade in our lives, are we allowing God to pour sugar in? Or is it just boiling water and lemons? Will we allow this to give us a new perspective on our tragedies? we won't necessarily have an answer to the question, why did this happen to me? What we do have are many testimonies from Scripture that God does know what he's doing, and one day we will understand. Let's take a break for a moment and consider that question. What can we learn from Joseph's looking back and seeing the deeper purposes of God through his misery? It's sobering to think, isn't it? And perhaps just that brief moment of pondering that question may be something you want to extend when you've some time. But now we come to the part of Genesis chapter 50, which Hebrews particularly picks up. So let's remind ourselves, so I'm reading Genesis 50 and verse 24, where Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die. It's a long time later. But God will surely come to your aid. He's going to die. He's not the Savior. God is. He will take you up out of this land. So there's going to be a time where they're going to need, this is the family through the generations, they're going to need a quick exit. Take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made them swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. It was important to Joseph that he wasn't buried in Egypt. Think of what might have been. He was the number two. Is that the Grand Vizier? I can only remember. But certainly, he was the guy. He was the number two. Pharaoh got him in charge. I mean, talk about career progressions. It was quite extraordinary. He started off with some sheep, and now he's in charge of one of the biggest countries of the region. Think how they would have wanted to honor him. He was like their savior. Think of, would they have built a pyramid for him? Would it have been an amazing tomb with lots of gold and things on it? Think of the inscription. This is Joseph who came from far away and saved Egypt. He was a highly successful, powerful man. It was just a kind of career triumph for him. But what was he interested in? Not that, but to be taken back to Canaan when the descendants of Israel would go there. That was where he wanted his bones to be. It's funny, isn't it, thinking about human bones like that. We had a slightly bizarre experience recently. We were clearing out a house for some relatives who were selling it. We were giving them a hand. And it was going through the kind of loft thing on the garage, and I found a box. It was about that long and about that wide, and I picked it up, and it was quite dark, and I took it down the steps to the front bit of the garage, and I realized it was full of bones, and I looked more closely, and believe it or not, this is absolutely true, they were human bones. Not the sort of thing that happens very often, is it? Well, it turned out that the person concerned had had them during their professional training for a career in the health service. So there was a good reason. We didn't immediately ring the local police and get the scene of crime officers all around. But they hadn't really been looked at for a very long time. They were just sitting up on the roof of this garage, and I just began to feel that that was a bit strange. I mean, we dignify human bones. We bury them, or they may be used in some way that's dignified. And we've got to decide whether to do that or perhaps give them to the anatomy department in the university. It may be a good thing to do. Joseph didn't want his bones just to remain in the kind of loft of Egypt. He wanted his bones to go back to Canaan because that was where God's purposes would be achieved. It was something more than the place where he was successful. He saw his huge success in the light of the bigger purposes of God, and the bigger purposes of God were not in Egypt, but in Canaan. And we find that the Israelites do exactly what he said. So we find, can you put the verse up, Kevin? Thank you. In Exodus 13, if you ever noticed this, Moses took the bones of Joseph, this is as the Exodus is happening, with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath, and he'd said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. They remembered. They took the bones. They had them perhaps in a box, just like our box, and they carted them off. And then when they got into the land in the time of Joshua, next quote, Kevin, we find in Joshua 24, Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And why am I laboring this? It is because by faith, Joseph was looking forward to people being in the promised land and not in Egypt. And he saw all of his success in that light. You know, friends, we are also waiting for God to fulfill the promise of paradise on earth. In a sense, the whole of Genesis is about a movement from an initial garden paradise in the Garden of Eden through to this point, right at the end of the book of Genesis, when they're looking forward to something. They're looking forward to their promised land. But even when they got there, that wasn't the full promised land. They were looking forward to something that would be fulfilled in what they share with us. Treasure in heaven. I wonder how easy you find it, not just to see your miseries as having an underlying purpose that God is achieving, but to see your successes in this life, in Egypt, if you like, in the light of something better. You see, that's where the connection point comes for us in our lives. Our professional success, our health perhaps if we have it, houses, possessions, all sorts of things that are to do with this life. Do we see them in the light of something far better that's coming? Do we see all the good things of this life in the light of the deeper purposes of God? That's how Joseph speaks to us. And as we do that, we have an experience of holy loosening. As we do that, we become less attached. It's not that we devalue good things that God has given, but we're less attached to them because we realize that they're not ultimate, but they point us to something that will be. Because what matters is treasure in heaven. Can you see, like Joseph, that the miseries of your life, can you believe by faith that the miseries of your life are undergirded by a good purpose of God? And can you see the successes and good things in your life in the light of the bigger, fuller purposes of God in paradise? There was a man called Overton, A.M. Overton, who was pastor of a church in Mississippi in the United States. He had a wife and three small children. His wife was pregnant with their fourth child. But when it came time for her to give birth, there were complications, and both she and the baby died. During the funeral service, just imagine this funeral service. There was someone else who was officiating. And the preacher, the person officiating, noticed Overton scribbling something on a piece of paper. It's a bit of an odd thing to do, and he wasn't taking notes. After the service, the minister asked him about it, and Overton handed him the piece of paper, and it had a poem on it, on which he'd just written during the service, and it was titled, "He Maketh," that means old-fashioned language for makes, "He Maketh No Mistake." This is the poem. My father's way may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul I'm glad I know he's making no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray. My hopes may fade away. But I'll still trust my Lord to lead. For he does know the way. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain in all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He made not one mistake. At this point in our lives, we have to believe that God makes no mistakes. There will be a day when we see that he's made no mistakes. And in the meantime, we have something to apply to ourselves that helps us perhaps to receive and respond to the difficulties in our lives with the sugar of God's grace, not with the sourness and the bitterness of our own refusal to accept his will. It's a funny time of year, isn't it? It's a time of year when it can be frosty one day and very warm the next. And that's a bit odd for all of us. You have to keep working out what kind of clothes to put on. But for farmers of certain kinds of fruit crops, it can be very difficult. It's particularly hard for people who are growing vines and wanting to make wine out of them, because the warmth draws out the vine leaves and the flowers that are supposed to turn into grapes. And then if a hard frost comes, they can be killed, and there's a very bad wine harvest. Owners of vineyards use all sorts of things. They use paraffin lamps to try and keep it warm. Sometimes they use fans to try and fan some of the cold air up and get some of the warm air down again. They've even used helicopters, believe it or not, to try and move the cold air around. Perhaps the strangest of all frost prevention measures, though, is to spray fruit trees with water so they're coated with ice. We've got a little picture of this. It may seem like a recipe for disaster, but as the liquid water turns to ice, it produces heat, and it keeps the fruit buds sufficiently warm to prevent their tissues freezing. And they use sprinklers to glaze the trees in layers of ice rather than forming one massive layer of ice. This is a fruit farm in Kent, where hundreds of sprinklers coated plum trees in ice to protect against the threat of frost. The most difficult things of our lives are like the farmers preventing the blossoms being killed. It doesn't feel like that. It feels like the ice is going to kill us. Actually, that ice, as we respond to it in faith and receive the warmth of the grace of the presence of Christ which it generates, if we receive all of that, that ice is preventing us from a worse ice that would kill us. God is a good farmer. God is someone who, when he makes drinks, wants to make a lemonade that is sweet to drink and sweet for the person to be. I often think of that friend of mine and how he didn't let difficult experiences sour him or make him bitter, but to make him sweet. I try and apply that to my own life. Isn't this something for us all to consider? Perhaps to take a moment just thinking of the times in the last week where we felt bitter, where we've allowed sourness to creep into our hearts even though we've masked it with smiles or human politeness and courtesy. There may be bitterness or sourness towards someone you're living with, to someone in your work, to someone in your community. It may be a bitterness and sourness that you direct to those in authority. I think this is a massive struggle for large numbers of people right now. Or it may just be a sort of sense of bitterness and sourness against the events of life, with a growing acidic sourness against God for allowing coronavirus to happen or something else to happen. If you don't check bitterness, you will become an embittered person, nursing a sense of grievance, longing to lash out at things that seem unjust because they represent the injustice you faced in your life. Longing to lash out, but that in the end will harm other people, and actually is that wanting to lash out at God himself. Will you allow God to do in your heart what he did in Joseph's heart? And with the sweetness of his grace, And the promises that he does all things well, even though we can't see it, produce something that is sweet instead. Let's pray for a minute. We offer you ourselves, O Lord. And we do pray that your grace would turn our sourness and our bitterness into calm, peace, sweetness, and like Joseph, forgiveness and generosity. For your name's sake. Amen.